Our reading this day comes from actually the beginning and the end of Micah in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and then chapter 7, verses 7 through 20. Hear this for what it is, God's word to us. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earrings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. And now chapter 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread and they will be afraid before you. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of his remnant, of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Let us pray. Father, again, we give you thanks that we get to worship you. We give you thanks, O living God, that you have given us a word, your word. We thank you for the Bibles that are in our hands. We thank you for the Bibles we get to hear, this word from the Bible. And Father, I would ask that you, by your Spirit, would be with us to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts, every part of us to receive from you your word, to see you as the great and living God. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We need the prophets. More and more as I read through, particularly the minor prophets, they speak to our time with a clarity. We need them. The church needs the minor prophets to hear this message. And the message of the minor prophets, in sum, is that they continue to present to us a view of God. A view of God's people, whether they're speaking to Israel or Judah, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, whether they're speaking to us, a view of God that we need to respond to rightly. This is no abstract, systematic theology about the nature of God. This is a view of who God is that comes with clarity, comes with sort of a pounding moral force. And you either say, Yes, I respond in repentance to that. Yes, I respond in joy to that. Yes, that is all that I want. Or you push it aside and say no. But no one leaves indifferent when the prophets speak. We've seen that through all the prophets we've looked at through the last number of weeks. When they speak with all the poetry and the images, it's arresting. We're going to see some arresting images from Micah today that he uses. They capture the attention because people are to respond rightly. We are to respond rightly to this view of God that Micah has for us today. Micah is presenting, going to present to us a view of the God of justice. He desires justice. He seeks justice, and he wants us to seek justice in the midst of this world. Those are two main points that we're going to talk about today. God is a God who seeks justice in all the spheres of life. And then he's a God who wants us, his people, to seek justice in all the spheres of life. It's not as if, okay, good God, you're doing that, and we do our own thing. No, God is saying you must align yourself with my concern for justice, with my concern for that which is right and good. So that's what's before us in Micah. I think there was a brief definition of sort of justice in the bulletin, that front page, by Gary Haugen. Those who would use power given to them by God in the correct way. Nice little brief definition. Sort of summarizes what Haugen says in the front of our bulletins. Injustice is when people take God-given power as they have, and they use it illegitimately to take things from other people. Property, life, possessions, liberties, dignity. And injustice happens. It happened in the midst of Judah from the time when Micah was ministering. It happens in our time. And God seeks justice in all the spheres of life. I want us to just look at a number of passages, since they're all concentrated here in Micah. And there are many others throughout Ezekiel, throughout Amos. There's some famous passages in Amos that, you know, appear in some of our great speeches in American history. But in Micah, there's a concentration of these passages about justice, I think, is informative for us. So I want to look at just a number of these passages and make some comments along the way. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in their power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. The image, men sleeping on their bed, dreaming, or he says, scheming. And when morning comes, it's like, I will go do what I've schemed last night. What came to me in my dreams, what my desire wants, what I coveted, I will now go take. I think we're reminded here of 1 Kings 21, Ahab, Jezebel, that wonderful couple of the Old Testament. In their unique land appropriation scheme, Naboth's vineyard. I want that. I can't have it. Jezebel, being the bright one, says, I know how to get it for you. And so basically conspires against Naboth, has him put to death, and say, hey, husband, problem's out of the way. Take what you want. And so they do, by killing this man, by lying about him. This man spoke against the king, and they rise up, they kill him. Hey, he's out of the way, let's take his land. That was the scheming, that was the coveting, and that language of coveting should remind us of that story. Should remind us of the Ten Commandments as well. Do not covet your neighbor's house or household. Look at Micah number chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. My people have risen up as an enemy to each other. Rather than loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself, flowing from Leviticus 19, you're rather an enemy to one another. And you engage in an economic, you know, you pull off the garment, as it were. Perhaps these were pledges that were given. You would pledge perhaps your garment. But God's law said, you don't keep the outer garment all night. You give it back to the person because that's their blanket to keep warm. God's law made provision for how you're even to lend. And perhaps people were taking, I'm going to take the garment. I'm not giving it back. I'm evicting you from your land. There's a reference to those who return from war. Perhaps these are wars that the men had come back from. Perhaps they had lost people in the midst of a war. We understand some of the history of what happened. Sennacherib from the Assyrian Empire, he tried to attack during the reign of Hezekiah. Now, he did not take Jerusalem. That's a great story that Isaiah we read about already. But in the process, there was a lot of economic savagery that went on. They pillaged the land, and perhaps some of their husbands and sons were lost. The means by which they would work the land. And so these widows don't have the ability to perhaps work the land. And then you've got these robber barons that are taking this land, God's possession, tribal possession to them, taking it from them rather than seeking to help them. I think that's what's happening in this passage. Land is an issue. Land is an issue. We have the same issue that happens in our day. We can read this, and this could be a nice history lesson. Wow, look at how bad they were. We have the same issue that happens today with land. It's amazing that the U.S. Constitution has a provision for what's called eminent domain, that the government can take land. We've all heard the phrase, perhaps we've heard the stories. But at times, people will attempt to use eminent domain in really broad and, I think, evil, unjust ways. Back in 2002, there was a church in California, city of Cypress, California. They bought land, like we have land. They bought land. They were waiting to build on it. And this land had been sitting vacant for 15 years. They bought the land. They were going to develop it very soon. They'd got the money. City council decides, that land is blighted. We want to take that land. They offered the church some money. But the church says, no, this is the prime real estate. It's like a nice corner. We can minister to people from this corner. The city said, well, we're going to take it anyways. Because, we've got waiting over here in the corner, Costco. And we'd rather have a Costco on that corner because they charge tax, which means we get revenue. And you churches, well, you're all tax exempt, right? The government doesn't make any money off this kind of enterprise. And so the city council said, we're taking it from you. Now, in this case, there was a righteous district judge that looked at this case because the church said, this isn't right. Let's appeal to the judge. Let's appeal to the laws of our land. Can we stop this misappropriation of land? You can't just take it from us. And the judge basically said, you can't just take it from them. And he stopped them in their tracks and said that this you cannot do this. But that happens over and over and over again. I think we as Christians need to be aware of that, that this issue of eminent domain is powerful. We often know of big court cases. We know of 1973, Roe v. Wade. We perhaps keep track of some of the things happening with the issues of marriage in the court cases today. We probably don't know of unless you're a lawyer, Kello versus the city of New London, which was 2005, an eminent domain case. And it was an egregious case, and most legal scholars look at that and say, it's crazy, this 5-4 decision allows cities to hand over the use of eminent domain sort of to private entities so that they can take property for private, not public use. People that have lived in houses for hundreds of years, or at least over 100 years in one case, or said, you need to leave now because we're going to build a community around a Pfizer plant. What ends up happening a few years later, though, Pfizer says, we're not going to go there. They've taken all the land. Now that land is just a big parking lot. That kind of injustice happens today, and sometimes it's not even on our radar as Christians. When we talk about the moral or social issues, this is not one we often think about. There are appropriate uses of eminent domain constitutionally given in our Constitution. There are some massive abuses that happen in our system. Look at Micah chapter 3. See another example that Micah gives us from his time. Micah 3 verses 1 through 3. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, sort of rulers, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle. Those are zombie verses. I mean, how else do you... I mean, that's a classic description. You tear off the skin from them, their flesh from their bones, you eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin, you break their bones, chop them up, put them in a pan, you're going to make human stew. This is some of that graphic imagery that Micah uses to grab the attention. This isn't just, and you can dress it up in legalese, you can dress it up and say, well, look, we had a bona fide court that looked at this. And Micah says, what you're doing is you're eating people alive, you're grinding them up into nothing. And this is not just. Is it not for you to know justice? These same people that do this, verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Don't misunderstand here. This is not people crying out in repentance. They've done these wicked deeds. They like the system that's set up. There's some sort of maybe attack from the outside or some sort of crisis. And they say, God, save us. Maintain the status quo. Let it keep happening. Let it keep everything in place so that we can keep doing what we're doing. God, we're your people. I want to keep doing this. This is not those who are crying out in repentance. God has a word for them. He forgives those who repent of their sins. But those who want to keep the status quo, who want to keep grinding up people into nothing, Lord, save my bank account. Save my property. I want everything the same. Also, look at verses. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. Now, these are the prophets. You've got rulers, perhaps judges, now prophets, the religious leaders. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, peace! But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. These are not prophets speaking God's word. Indeed, here he's being very ironic. You know, you prophets, if the king and those in authority, they put food on your table and they give you nice stuff, you're like, hey, you're a good king, peace to your kingdom. God's telling you everything. God bless Judah. But if that ruler, you don't like him for some reason and he doesn't give you what you want, he's not giving you the stuff, he says, oh, you know, destruction's coming upon you. You bring a word from the Lord, so to speak, when it suits your convenience. If you're well-fed, it's a happy message. If you're not as well-fed, oh, destruction. You better be warned. The Lord's not liking you unless you give us some more stuff, then he might like you. This sort of crass use of religion in the social realm. And oftentimes the church can be caught up in this as well, of our time. I was reminded, it's been 50 years when a man sat in a Birmingham jail and wrote a letter, Martin Luther King. And it's called, appropriately, A Letter from a Birmingham Jail. It's a classic piece in American history. And he wrote this to leaders in the religious community, Christian and Jewish, in Birmingham, that were saying, we like your goals, Dr. King. You're just causing too much controversy. Why don't you wait? Wait a little longer. Wait a little longer. You're sort of fomenting insurrection here, was the claim. And he writes a lengthy, beautiful letter. In the midst of it, he says this. In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churches stand on the sidelines and merely mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I have heard so many ministers say, those are social issues which the gospel has nothing to do with. I have watched so many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion which made a strange distinction between bodies and souls, the sacred and the secular. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often an arch supporter of the status quo, far from being disturbed by the presence of the church. The power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. We could also add for the 21st. The church is often sat by. And I love that he says that. It's not that they were out there yelling against King, but just their silent support of that which was unjust. With these prophets that say these things, it's not simply the case that we can, the church says, asks for more power, give us a better place at the table. We can just say, we don't want to lose what we have. We don't want to lose our tax-exempt status. We don't speak out about certain things. We don't want to lose whatever standing we have in the community by speaking out against perhaps evils that would rock the boat. We'd rather keep the status quo, and perhaps we even have good, pious thoughts that maybe someday, maybe God will intervene, and besides, he's going to come back sometime soon, perhaps soon, and set things right. He'll set it right. I don't need to do anything. And we duck and cover as the church in the face of injustice. These contexts we've seen, I also have sort of a legal setting. There's often, you know, before judges. I've been reflecting recently upon the need for good and just judges. I mentioned one that was in California already. My son wants to go in the military. We read a lot about the military. We watch movies about the military, and we've been watched a documentary on the My Lai massacre in Vietnam in 1968. And I was impressed with a lot of things you can talk about there, but impressed with the lawyer, the 28-year-old young lawyer that prosecuted the case, and then wrote a letter to the president, Richard Nixon, after the case had gone, and Richard Nixon had sort of gotten involved in the case and let somebody off the hook that should not have been let off. And he wrote this beautiful letter about justice. It was another example of truth speaking to power in an appropriate way. I was reminded also of something closer to our time, the lawyers that prosecuted the trials for the Abu Ghraib, the prison, the infamous prison with those famous photos from Iraq. And those lawyers that prosecuted that case, in their sense of, we need to do this to preserve justice, we need to do this to preserve our standing before the world, that our system is good. If we don't do this, it will affect us for decades to come. And I was impressed with them. I think that kind of pursuit of justice God looks upon, he cares about. That's not something, oh, that's not the church, that's not a worship service, it's not communion, I don't need to look at that. God is intensely concerned with what happens in our courts and how those things are pursued. God cares about the legal system of this nation, of all nations. Turn with me to chapter 6, verse 10. I'm sorry, 6, verse 8. We'd be remiss if we didn't mention this probably most famous verse in Micah that most of us know. 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. That phrase especially, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? There were those that were working the system. You wanted to sell, say, 10 pounds of grain, and you'd get 10 pieces of silver. There were people that were messing with the scales, so they didn't want to have to give up their silver. So they'd say, so they'd work it. It's like you'd equal out. Well, you'd end up giving me 11, gallons of grain, and I'd have to only give you 10 pieces. But it looked like it said only 10 versus 10, 10 to 10, 10 to 10 ratio. They're like going to the grocery store, and all those weights that are there. You know, says, okay, how many apples? And I'm going to be charged this much. And You realize you get home and you weigh the apples on your own. You're like, wait a second, I got cheated. I paid for 4 pounds of apples. I've got 3 pounds here. I'm paying more. It's a deceptive scale. And there were those that were rigging the scales. And this happens in our time. A study released just for Phoenix this last summer. All the gas stations they looked at. And you'll notice that little sticker. Arizona Department of Weights and Measures. They come by and they check. 17% of them were wrong. 1 in 6 gas stations were wrong. Some of you were cheated. Some of you actually got more than you were paid for. Some of them. I want you to think, next time you go to the gas station, I want you to think of Micah. You're pumping gas and you see that sticker, and you're watching the numbers, which you should be watching. It's like, oh no. You watch it go higher and higher. Somebody is watching over that scale. Somebody is concerned with justice for you. Could you imagine if it was left up to the individual owner of every Circle K or QT or whatever? You just decide and we'll trust you. No way. We'd figure out, well, this guy's trustworthy, that's not. Somebody's watching over that for all of us in this realm. If we were Roman Catholic, we could say that Micah's the patron saint of gas stations. A little sticker. Think about that next time you go. Somebody is watching and concerned with justice, and somebody checks. Somebody enforces what good justice is. That's part of what the civil magistrate, what our government's supposed to do. And they check, and they protect us from being unjustly taken advantage of. We've seen all these realms, the political, the economic, the legal, the religious. God is concerned with justice in all of them. Look at chapter 7 now. We begin to see when a culture begins to move in injustice, it affects the entire social realm and it leaks down into the family. Look at these words. Micah says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave." I'm looking for fruit amongst God's people. There's nothing there. "The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed." These are the violent people. "Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul." So they weave it together. They collude. "The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge." Both of those have no fruit on them. "The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur." The social realm, the brutality, really good at evil. It's, well, everybody does this. From the prince to the judge, bribery. Verse 5, he says, "Look, even in the midst of the family, do not trust in a neighbor." You can't trust your neighbor. "Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, your wife, your most closest, the one you sleep with. Guard your lips. Don't trust. Don't tell your secrets. For sons treat father contemptuously. Daughters rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Again, right in the midst of the family, this kind of injustice is soaked down. The culture has gotten in so that even the family situation is degraded. And do we need to go over the statistics of what's happening in our families and our culture? It's a picture of it. Families are just divided against each other in a warfare. That's the image and the picture that Micah gives us. Those of you who read your New Testament, you recognize Jesus will pick up on that very image in his ministry. He read Micah. He knew Micah. He loved this book of Micah. So all the realms of society, was legal, political, religious, financial, social, even in the midst of the very family structure itself, are affected by this kind of injustice. And God is concerned for injustice in every single one of these areas. He speaks to them. So he speaks to us about these areas. So our second point, God wants us to be concerned about these areas of injustice. He wants us to seek justice. We've already seen verse 8. He's told you, oh man, what's good. What does God want? He wants you to do justice, love mercy, walk in humility. That's what God wants. We got to listen. What does God want? Justice, love, kindness. Walk humbly with me. It's like a sort of bumper sticker of what God wants for his people. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. I want to take a look at a contrast between those who care about justice and those who don't care about justice. Actually, chapter 2, verse 11 is about those who don't care about justice. He says this, "If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, 'I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor,' he would be a spokesman to this people." Micah says, if you've got a guy, he's just full of wind. We might say he's full of hot air. He says, I'll be a spokesman for your people. What I want to talk about, I want to tell you what's important on my agenda is wine, beer, liquor. People are like, yeah, that's what's most important in life. The best wines, the best beers, the best liquor. That's it. And all the while, people are being ground up for the stew pot of humanity. I'm not unaware we have a brewmeister in our midst. Thought about this versus thought about him. God loves good beer. He loves those who... So we need to bless the world with good beer. And justice. And justice. And justice. I've been in Christian communities. I've been around groups of men or at different seasons in my life when in the church where what was most exciting, the topic of the best conversation was what beer or what cigars to smoke. Are those things bad? No. No. But there was no consideration amongst some of these men about, well, what Jesus might call the weightier matters, including justice. There's a place for good wine. There's a place for cigars. There's a place for these things in the midst of the community of Christ and the world. God has given us these things and to enjoy. But when a person stands up and says, this is what's most important, you watch the advertising. What's most important in the world? You watch 24 hours, if you could watch every commercial, what's our culture say is the most important stuff? You won't hear God and His Son. You won't hear, or very rarely, justice. Sometimes you will. But what's most important is what you drive. What's most important is what you stick under your armpit. Millions of dollars. God cares about these things. We ought not to be consumed with the trivial and the peripheral. The peripheral, that which is on the outside of the circle, it has a place. It ought not to be central. Look at chapter 3, verse 8, to see Micah. What does Micah say about himself under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He's kind of talking about these seers and these prophets who are false and fake. He says, on the other hand, I am filled with power, verse 8, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. I am filled with power. I am filled with the Spirit. Fascinating wordplay going on here. Chapter 2, verse 11, there's this man full of the wind. Wind, the Hebrew word for wind, is the same word that's translated as spirit. It's the same word in both verses. So you've got one man of the wind that's just hot air. You've got this man of the wind that's the divine Spirit of God in him. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. So those who are Spirit-filled will be concerned for justice. We have to think about, well, I know Acts 1:8 talks about being filled with the Spirit and power for evangelism. If you're Spirit-filled, there will be some concern for justice. It's also the case, though, that those who want to pursue justice, you want to stand up and say, I resonate with that. I'm engaged in perhaps one aspect of pursuing justice in our culture. You will need the Spirit of God. You will need God's very presence to inhabit you, to guide you, to empower you. You will need it for one, this one word here, courage. Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage. Because you want to stand up against injustice. You want to stand up and speak in the public square, or perhaps just in the office, about maybe something that's unjust, perhaps in the midst of your family, about something that's unjust. You will need courage. And you'll need the Spirit of God to motivate you and guide you in that courage. Many of us know the story of William Wilberforce, about his many-year endeavor to end slavery in Great Britain. John Wesley, the great evangelist, wrote to Wilberforce, and he wrote this. He says, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary in well-doing." I love that. Minister in the church exhorting a minister in the social realm, the civil realm, the government realm, to pursue justice. Remember, if God's not with you, but if God is, you can put all the men and all the devils against you. God is stronger. You will need the very Spirit of God in this way. Not all of us are called to be Wilberforce. We're not all called to go be lawyers. We're not all called. But we can pursue justice in our various spheres. Moms, you do a crucial role in pursuing justice, in teaching justice to the next generation. And I got to go buy a book. I got to go get some curriculum. No. Undoubtedly, after service, there'll be a bunch of our young ones out there. And anytime, Mom, you go out there and have to say, no, that's not how we treat the other person. This is what is fair. You're teaching them justice. You are implanting justice in the next generation. That's crucial. That's so crucial. We don't underestimate that, what we do in the midst of our families in the pursuit of justice, what that will bear later on. I mentioned the My Lai massacre. The one man, the one helicopter pilot who did the right thing that day and tried to stop the atrocities and even trained guns on American forces. At the time he was vilified, he would have dead animals laid on his doorstep. He had death threats because of what he had done. He is now hailed as a hero and was awarded one of the highest medals of honor that could be given for that act in 1998, about 30 years late. They asked him, what was it? Did you have some sort of, did you learn this in the military? We had classes about justice. He goes, no, I was just raised by my parents to do the right thing. Just my parents. Don't underestimate what you do, moms, in teaching about justice. You might not be Wilberforce, your name may not be up in lights, but what you're doing is putting justice in for the next generation. What do we do also in our spheres of influence? Well, I think we need to pray. Micah shows us this. If you look at chapter 7. Micah 7, verse 7. 7 through 9. He recognizes what's happening around him, sons and daughters, against fathers and mothers, in verse 6. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So he's speaking, he's praying. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, his judgment that's coming upon all of his people, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, and will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. That language of watch and wait and hear. He pleads my case, and he'll execute justice for me. I wanted to end on this theme of prayer by looking at Jesus. If you'd turn with me, if we look at just one last passage, Luke 18. Jesus is going to tell them a parable. He tells them a story. I made up a story for the children today. I took this idea from Jesus. He told stories. Might as well tell a story. We don't know if the story was a true story. It probably could have been. My story wasn't. That was not a true story. But Luke 18, verse 1 says, "Now he was telling them a parable." Why? "To show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." Keep praying and don't lose heart. Now watch what the theme of this parable is about. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge, legal, who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent. Give me justice." And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." She keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. Finally, she says, "Oh, just to get you out of here, he grants justice." And then the Lord says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" Look, even a wicked judge got to a point of giving justice. You serve a good God in heaven. Will he long delay over his children in bringing them justice? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He told them that parable to keep praying. But there's no way that's going to stop. Everybody, the entire culture is immersed in that injustice. Keep praying. Don't stop. But you don't understand, my family's always done it this way. We've always viewed minorities this way. Keep praying. Don't stop. But you don't understand, it doesn't make... It's hard. Here's the story again. Look at who God is. He will not delay long over you. He will bring justice. Our God is a God of justice. He cares about all the arenas of life. He wants us to care about all the arenas of life. And perhaps the beginning point for some of us is open our eyes. Lord, open my eyes. In the midst of your praying, Lord, open my eyes. Is there something around me, in my sphere of influence, in my family, that is out of accord with your just standards? And as I see things, perhaps at the national level, I can begin to pray. That will become a part of my prayer time. God, you are concerned about what's happening in the courts. That's not just something that the news deals with. And then we come to church, and that's sort of a whole different set of things we think about. God is concerned about all areas of life. And so we pray for God's justice. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice, that you are a God of great holiness. And Father, we recognize that we have sinned against you and against that justice, and we praise you for the justice you have maintained in sending Jesus Christ, that you are just and the justifier of those who have faith in your Son, Jesus. Father, I ask by your Spirit now that you would grant us renewed consciences to see what is around us, to see, Lord, what's in us, that we would be filled with your Spirit, filled with justice, filled with courage by your Spirit. Lord, take these words from your word spoken so many years ago. Lord, enliven them. May they be new and alive in us, I pray. Father, do this for the sake of your Son, Jesus, who is the King and who is a just King. We pray in his name. Amen.